Thank you, Chris. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray that the Lord of the word would open up his word to us. Thank you, Lord Jesus. You are the living word. You're the word of God, the Father, the voice that spoke creation into existence, and the voice that speaks through these pages by your Spirit into our hearts and lives. Thank you for this written word. Thank you that people spoke as they were carried along by the Spirit. And people wrote down the things that you inspired them to say. Thank you for the Apostle Paul and these words that you breathed into him, that you might now, by your Spirit, breathe into us. So come, Holy Spirit. We acknowledge our need of you this morning to understand your word aright. Naturally, we don't get it. The natural person doesn't understand the things of God. They are spiritually discerned. So come, Holy Spirit. Reveal the Son, Jesus, to our hearts and minds and lives this morning for the glory of God the Father. Amen. This morning is the third in our series in September on living God's way. And it's a good catch-all heading for what we're looking at, because there are two ways to live in this life. We either live God's way or we live our way. And all of humanity is in one or the other of those paths, God's way or their own way. The heart, the essence of human rebellion and sin is our independence from God, that we choose to go our way and not his way. That's how it was in the beginning, in the fall. Humanity, man and woman, choosing their way as opposed to God's way. And this is how Jesus puts it in Matthew 7. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. For Jesus, there are two roads, and most people, notice, are on the road to destruction. But there's a small gate, and there's a narrow road that leads to life, and a few find it. And by the grace of God, he sent his Son to be the gate, to be the way, the one who said, I am the way, the truth, the life. But as we look at humanity as a whole, there's a broad road leading to destruction, and there's a narrow road leading to life. There are two ways to live. Which way are you living? Are you living your way? Are you living God's way? Because one is heading for destruction and one is heading for life. It's really, really important. You see, the things of God and the word of God is so of such paramount importance. Your eternal destiny hangs on which road you're on right now. Is it the road to life? Is it Jesus? The way in is the way on, and it's him. Or is it the road to destruction? Isn't it interesting that the number one karaoke song around the world, do you know what it is? Frank Sinatra, My Way. Isn't it interesting? A lot of people want that song at their funerals. I did it my way. Brothers and sisters, one day we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You and me and everybody else you've ever set your eyes on will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And will we have on that day the Promethean arrogance to stand before our Maker and say, I did it my way? Or will we come the way of Christ, through him, the gate that leads us to the Father? Will we come through the cross on which he died for us to open up a way, to bring us to God, the righteous for the unrighteous, once for all? Which road are you on? Really important. Don't want to move on until we've said that. Don't want to assume anything. Which road are you on? And this morning, God's word to you is, come to the living way, Jesus. Come to the cross. Come through the narrow gate. Come to life in his name. He's done it all for you. He's lived the life you couldn't live. He's died the death on your behalf. He's opened a way for you to come to God. Come to Christ this morning if you don't already know that you're on this narrow way to life. It's also interesting that the early followers of Jesus, people didn't really know what to call them. If you look in the book of Acts, it first of all talks about the believers. In chapter 1, it talks about the believers. And then later on, the next few chapters, it talks about they. They did this and they did that and they met together and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They're just they. They don't have any more of an identity than that. And then in Acts chapter 8, they get referred to as the church. But in Acts chapter 9, they're referred to as the people who belong to the way. Saul of Tarsus is out to destroy and persecute the people who belong to the way. And that's the phrase that's used about Christians. People of the way. People who belong to the way. Paul himself identifies himself as he goes from being Saul of Tarsus to Paul the apostle to the Gentiles. Talks about himself as a follower of the way. Jesus is the way. And Jesus has given for us the way to live. Living God's way in God's world, under God's authority, finding his will revealed in his word. This is the way that is commended to us. And that's the way of life that Paul himself lived. And he talks about handing on to others the pattern of life that he's given them. The pattern of life, the way. Well, what does that look like? What is this way? Well, Colossians 3 gives us some practical instructions on living God's way. And that's what we're going to spend our time this morning focusing on. If you want to turn back to Colossians chapter 3 and keep that open in front of you, page 1184. Before we do that, I want to share a parable with you. It's called The Keeper of the Stream. There once was a town high in the Alps that straddled the banks of a beautiful stream. The stream was fed by springs that were as old as the earth and deep as the sea. The water was clear like crystal. Children laughed and played beside it. Swans and geese swam on it. You could see the rocks and the sand and the rainbow trout that swarmed at the bottom of the stream. High in the hills, far beyond anyone's sight, lived an old man who served as keeper of the springs. He'd been hired so long ago that no one could remember a time when he wasn't there. He would travel from one spring to another in the hills, removing branches or fallen leaves or debris that might pollute the water. But his work was unseen. One year, the town council decided they had better things to do with their money. No one supervised the old man anyway. They had roads to repair and taxes to collect and services to offer. Giving money to an unseen stream cleaner had become a luxury they could no longer afford. So the old man left his post. High in the mountains, the springs went untended. Twigs and branches and worse muddied the liquid flow. Mud and silt compacted the creek bed. Farm waste turned parts of the stream into stagnant bogs. For a time, no one in the village noticed. But after a while, the water was not the same. It began to look brackish. The swans flew away to live elsewhere. The water no longer had a crisp scent that drew children to play by it. Some people in the town began to grow ill. All noticed the loss of sparkling beauty that used to flow between the banks of the stream that fed the town. The life of the village depended on the stream. And the life of the stream depended on the keeper. The city council reconvened. The money was found. The old man was rehired. After yet another time, the springs were cleaned. The stream was pure. Children played again on its banks. Illness was replaced by health. The swans came home. And the village came back to life. The life of a village depended on the health of a stream. And the stream is your relationship with Jesus. And you are the keeper of the stream. That's why our first session in this series was on our relationship with God. Peter opened us up and said, this is the most important thing that we ever, ever do. Our relationship with Jesus and the priority of that. And then last week we started thinking about this matter of words. And again in that, Peter said this, good words flow from what? A relationship with Jesus. That's the stream, your relationship with Jesus. And good words will flow from that, just as in that story. So what we have in Colossians 3 is verses 1 to 4, which then overflow, cascade down into verses 5 to 14. And then we'll see that verses 15 and 16 overflow into verse 17. So let's look more closely at verses 1 to 4. Will you notice in these four verses the preeminent focus that the Apostle Paul has on the Lord Jesus Christ? Since then, you have been raised with Christ. You see, what Paul is saying here in such economy of words is the glorious truth that we, if we are believers in Jesus Christ, if we are following the way, if we're people of the way Jesus, we're united with him. We are one with him. What happens to Jesus happens to us because we are in him. And just as Christ has been raised, says Paul, so you, if you're in Christ, you've been raised as well. You're one with Christ. And because that's happened, he says, set your hearts on things above. Notice where it starts. In the hearts. Setting the heart on things above. Other translations talk about seeking those things which are above. And the phrase here indicates persevering effort. You could translate this, be constantly seeking. Constantly seeking those things that are above. And what this reminds us is, again, putting Christ first in our lives. Not Jesus and. Not kind of Jesus and all these other things I want to do. No, Jesus only. Jesus first. Didn't Jesus talk about how that was what he was asking people to do? We're thinking in the leadership team meeting, heading the leadership team meeting on Monday about asking big. And Scott was talking about how Jesus asks big. Don't just ask for our Sundays and the dog ends of our times. No, he asks for all of our lives. He asks all because he gives all. But he doesn't compromise. And Scott was saying, remember the rich young ruler, Jesus didn't say just give a lot of what you have to the poor. He said give everything to the poor and then come and follow me. He asks big. How big does Jesus ask? What does it mean to follow him? To walk in his way? Well, Matthew 11:37 says this. Does it? Matthew 11 doesn't, 37 doesn't exist, which is unfortunate. But Luke 14:26 definitely does exist, and it's in Matthew somewhere. Trust me, Google it later. Luke 14:26 is exactly the same sentence. Matthew 11:37 talks about Jesus saying, putting himself before fathers and sons and daughters. And then Luke 14:26. Please let this be the right reference. Luke 14:26 is the right reference. Jesus says this, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brother and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus wants all. Jesus deserves all. Jesus is worthy of all. Jesus will not settle for less than all. He must come first before all those natural attachments. So that in comparison, our love for Jesus makes those other things. He's not saying hate your sons and daughters. He's not saying hate your wives and husbands. He's saying in comparison. That's why the other reference was really helpful. Because it doesn't say that there. So it's just good to say what that means. In comparison, Jesus must come first. Set your heart on him. And then Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus is giving his verdict on some churches that were around at that time. And what does Jesus have to say about one of these churches? The church in Ephesus, to whom the letter of Ephesians was written. What has happened by the time Jesus is speaking to them in Revelation 2, verse 4? Yet I hold this against you. Just imagine that. Imagine the reigning, conquering, living Lord Jesus saying he has something against his church. You, says Jesus, have forsaken your first love. He's saying he wants that relationship with us, the first love relationship. He must come first. Last week, Peter was helping us think about Proverbs and all the times that the use of the tongue and words are used in Proverbs. Well, what else does Proverbs say? Proverbs says, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. When we put Christ first in our hearts, make it about him only, then everything else flows from that. Where is Christ right now? Well, he lives in his people. We are the body of Christ. We're the temple. And he lives in us. He lives in us individually. Christ in you, the hope of glory. But Christ physically is seated at the right hand of God in glory, where he has ascended and where he awaits that day when he will return in glory. Christ is seated. So set your hearts on Christ. Where's Christ? He's seated at the right hand of God. This is Jesus. So set your affection on him. Think about him. Put him first. If he's at the right hand of God, he deserves, doesn't he, to be first in our lives. Not just an afterthought. In verse 2, there's a kind of Hebrew parallelism here. Paul said the same, said one thing in verse 1, and then he follows it up by saying something very similar in chapter 2. Set your minds on things above. So hearts reflects your mind, your will, your emotions. Put that all onto Christ, onto things above. What are these things above? Well, they're not earthly things. That's clear from the passage, verse 2. What are the things above? I suggest they're things like Ephesians 1:3. Praise be to the God and Father, Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. I suggest they're the riches of Christ, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, the unsearchable riches that we were thinking about not so long ago from chapter 3, verse 8. I suggest the things above are the things that Peter has in mind when he writes in his second letter. These words. His divine power has given us everything we need for life. It's all there. It's all in Christ. Everything we need is in him. Christ is enough for us. Everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these he's given us very great and precious promises. These are the things. So that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. These are the things we're to set our affection on, we're to set our minds on. I used to sing a chorus in my church growing up. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And what happens when we do that? When we set our hearts on him, we set our minds on him, we set our gaze upon him. The things of this earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. So we fix our eyes on him. That's where Paul says in Corinthians, we fix our eyes on things that we can't see. There's a paradox, isn't it? Fix your eyes on what you can't see, says Paul. These unseen realities are more real than what you can see. Why? Because what is seen, everything around you is temporary. What is unseen is eternal. So fix your gaze on things that are eternal. Prioritize what matters most. The eternal, not the temporary. And don't sacrifice the eternal on the altar of the temporary. Same kind of idea in Hebrews 3. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. Hebrews 12, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And when we do that, we become dead to the world. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ. You see what happened to Christ? Happened to you. So Christ died, and so in him we too died. We have been crucified with Christ. We no longer live because we're in him. So you died in your life. Now look at this phrase, verse 3. Your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Just think about that for a moment. Your life hidden with Christ in God. Imagine your life like a coin, hidden with Christ in God. Brothers and sisters, that is eternal security. Your life hidden with Christ in God. What did Jesus say? None shall snatch them from my hand. Verse 4, when Christ, who is your life? You see, if we're united with him, then he's our life. His life in us. I've been crucified with Christ, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me, says Paul. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ is our life. His life in us by his Spirit. The Spirit of Christ comes to live in us. When we come through that narrow gate and we come the way of the cross, we receive his Spirit. And it's his life in us, him expressing himself through us, through our humanity, our think, work, do humanity, him expressing himself, our thoughts, our emotions, our actions, Christ in us, Christ our life. The Christian is someone in whom Christ is happening by the Spirit. And that's not all. That's amazing. That's not all. And Christ, who is your life, appears. You also will appear with him in glory. Here's your future hope. Where are you headed? What's your destiny? With Christ in glory. You will appear with him. That's what it says. Glorious truth of our future hope. So four verses. That's as far as we've got. Four verses. Christ is referred to five times. You see how full of Jesus the Apostle Paul is? See why he could say, for me to live is Christ. So Paul practices what he preaches. He preaches setting your hearts on Christ. He preaches setting your minds on Christ. And you can see that that is the overflow. That's what we're reading. He's so full of Christ, that's what comes out of him. Like a stick of rock, wherever you cut, Christ. Have you cut his blood? Out comes Christ. That's the Apostle Paul. Christ is our life. And so out of the overflow of those four verses, then that kind of cascades down into verses 5 to 14. Look at that with me. So if we're living like this for Christ, putting him first, we recognize our security and identity with Christ and in Christ. If we recognize he is our life. Well, if Christ is our life, we can do these things. See, we can't do them without Christ. That's what Paul says in Romans 7, isn't it? The good I want to do, I can't do. The evil I don't want to do, I keep on doing. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Wretched man that I am. Thanks be to God through Christ. So is Christ into sexual immorality? Was Christ into impurity and lust and evil desires and greed, which is idolatry? Was Christ into any of that? No. Well, if Christ is your life, then neither are we. That's the point. Because it's his life in us. So we have the power to put to death those things because we have the power of Christ through his Spirit in us. You see, religion tells you not to do those things. Run, sinner, run, religion demands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. A better word the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. These are the wings. Christ in you is the wings, the power, the Spirit in you to live the Christian life, the life of Christ. And let's not be under any illusions. Because of those things, the wrath of God is coming. But Christ saves us from the wrath to come. He bore the wrath for us on the cross. Because on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfying. And notice this good news in verse 7. There's a before and after here, isn't there? The Colossians used to walk in those ways. They used to be into all those things. Used to be, past tense, before. Now there's an after. That was the life they once lived, but now Christ is their life. And because of that, they can rid themselves. Notice the instructions. Put to death. Rid yourself. Don't lie. Put on. Clothe yourselves. See, all these things are possible if Christ is in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Because Christ wasn't into anger and rage and malice and slander and filthy language. What does it say about Jesus? Never a man spoke like this man. People were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. And the more we focus our hearts on Christ and our minds on Christ, the more his life is formed in us, the more we too reflect that in the way that we speak. But it must come from that relationship with Christ first. Not just about trying hard not to say those things, not to be those things, counting to 10 when you feel angry, all those things. There may be some limited value in that, but it's not going to change your heart. Christ will change your heart, and then you won't want to do those things. That is the life of faith. Don't lie to each other, because you've taken off your old self and you've put on the new self, and that new self is being renewed. Outwardly, says Paul, we're wasting away, but inwardly, we're being renewed day by day by the Spirit in knowledge in the image of its creator. And look at verse 11. What a great text for, this will be a great text for next week, Peter. I don't know what you're, where you're going next week with International Sunday, but look at this, verse 11. Here, there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. None of those distinctions matter. Why? Because Christ is all. And is in all. Isn't it great? All those references to Christ in the first few verses, then Paul just says, just throws that in there. Christ is all. And is in all. Indians and have a greeting. And they say namaste when they see you. And they put their hands like that. And namaste literally means, I honour the one who is in you. And for us as Christians, we can take that greeting and say, when we greet each other, we can say, I honour the one who is in you. Because Christ is all and is in all. If you're a Christian, Christ is in you. We honour Christ in each other, regardless of our circumstances or status or nationality. Greek or Jew, Scythian, barbarian, doesn't matter, because Christ is all and is in all. And then verse 12. Again, just get hold of this phrase. How does God see us? As his church, God's chosen people. Holy and dearly loved. How does the world see us? What do people passing by outside think of us gathered here? They think we're a bit sad. They feel sorry for us. How does God see us? That's what matters. Well, chosen. There's my chosen people in Headingley this morning. They're holy because Christ makes them holy. They're dearly loved because they're in my Son. They're accepted in the Beloved. If you're in Christ, how does God see you? Chosen, holy, dearly loved. So because of that, clothe yourselves. And again, here we see the characteristics of Christ. What is Jesus like? If we're putting on Christ, what are we putting on? Compassion, because Jesus was compassionate. Kind, because Jesus was kind. Jesus' hands were kind hands, doing good to all. Humility, the servant king washing the feet of the disciples. The gentleness and patience, that's to put on Christ. Coming from that overflow of that relationship as we guard that. Bear with each other, forgive. How can we forgive? Because Christ has forgiven us. That's where the power to forgive comes from. You can't summon it up, but it comes from Christ. Put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. So you see how that's all the overflow of verses 1 to 4. This is life in the Spirit. And can you see how the beauty of Christ is portrayed in a church like that? Can you see when a church has this culture This is how they're speaking to one another. And this is how they're treating one another. And this is how they're clothing themselves and relating to one another. They're forgiving and they're compassionate. Can you see how that shows a world outside the beauty of Christ? That's what the world needs to see. The beauty of Christ amongst his people. He wants us to be like him. To show us. Show him to the world. And then verses 15 and 16 again overflow into verse 17. So verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let it rule. Christ is in you, his peace wants to rule, be the umpire in your heart, so let it, let him. Notice peace isn't something extra that we ask for from God. Peace comes through having Jesus, the Prince of Peace, in you. You see? It's already there, the peace of Christ. So let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, because you're called to peace. Be thankful. And verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Same thing, that's in your heart. The word of Christ is dwelling in you. Notice that. Living in you. How important it is to get the word of Christ into our hearts and minds. Again, when Peter was speaking a couple of weeks ago, he quoted John Stott, where shall we find the authentic Jesus? The answer is that he's to be found in the Bible. The Bible that could be described as the Father's portrait of the Son painted by the Holy Spirit. Isn't that beautiful? What a phrase. What is the Bible? The portrait of God's Son painted by the Holy Spirit. The Bible is full of Christ, says Stott. As he himself said, the scriptures testify about me. Jerome wrote that ignorance of scripture is ignorance of Christ. This is a word we need in our generation of Christians. Ignorance of scripture is ignorance of Christ. Because it's all about him. And if we don't know him in this book, and if the Spirit isn't revealing him to us from this book, we don't have the authentic Christ. We have a Christ of our imagination. We must have the real Jesus revealed, known, explained by the Spirit. Equally, we may say that knowledge of scripture is knowledge of Christ. So let this word of Christ dwell in you richly. And again, notice how that overflows. Teach and admonish one another. Notice the one anothering phrase here. It comes throughout Paul's writings. Teaching and admonishing one another. Singing psalms, hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts. God, it's the overflow of the heart. Peter quoted last week, it's out the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So, guard your heart. And out, fill it with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and God's word. And out will that will come out to those around. So, how do we apply this as we conclude? Well, as we said at the beginning, our relationship with Jesus is the stream, and we are the keeper. So relationship with Jesus is key to everything. And again, a couple of weeks ago, Peter was thinking about how it used to be. You know, as I was growing up in the 60s and 70s, it was all about the quiet time. And then people said, oh, the quiet time, where you spent time alone in the morning with your Bible, prayer, seeking God, worshipping him, learning about Jesus. And people said, oh, that's legalistic. I can remember falling in love, actually. It was a while ago. But I remember falling in love. And if you said to me, spending time with Krishna at that time, I was being legalistic because I wanted to spend time with her, I would say, what are you talking about? I love this woman with all my heart. Why wouldn't I want to spend time with her? And I forget time when I was with her. I get in trouble for coming home late because I wanted to be with her. That's not legalism. That's the joy of relationship. Well, how much more we have this privilege of this relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not legalism. I want to call us all back to that unhurried time with Christ in the morning. Think of Jesus himself who rose early before it was dawn and went off to be alone with the Father and often withdrew to lonely places to pray. Think of countless men and women of God through the centuries who guarded that time in the inner chamber. or the that unhurried time with God. Think of David saying, morning and evening, early I will praise you. Think of Duncan Stowe, stood here about a year ago saying this. He said, when I pray before I go to work, work seems like prayer. What a profound statement. And when I don't pray before I go to work, prayer feels like work. We must seek him early and find him and know him. And there may be extenuating circumstances why we can't do that. And Peter talked about that. Maybe you work shifts. But that's probably a very small percentage of us. I think it's really important that we spend the first moments of the day in communion with Jesus. That we seek his face before anybody else. That we say to ourselves, he is more important than family or work or any other interest in our lives. So we give him that time. Jesus said, go to your room. When you pray, not if you pray, when you pray, go to your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who's in secret. That is a privilege, brothers and sisters. And it ought to be our priority. I don't know if you've read the book Crazy Love by Francis Chan. Anybody read Francis Chan? Yes. Well, Megan. Probably still in the library in the foyer. And like a lot of books these days, there's kind of, you can go online as well and find YouTube clips that go with the book. And there's a great clip of Francis in the morning, and he just lets the cameras in on his morning time with God. And he makes his tea and his two pieces of toast. And he says, nothing else will take me away from this. This is the most important thing I do. Spending time alone with Jesus. And he says, just imagine if in your front room in the morning, the most important person on the planet is there. I think at that time he suggests that was Barack Obama. How things change. And so he says, just imagine that Barack Obama is in my front room in the morning and I just walk past him because I'm too busy. So wouldn't that be a ridiculous thing to do and dishonoring? Don't we do that with Jesus? We could be spending time with him, discovering and knowing him and his love for us. But we think we're too busy. If we think we're too busy to spend time alone with Jesus, our priorities are wrong. That's the bottom line. There's no other way, there's no nice way of saying that. We must put him first. Let's pray together.